And if you'd like to turn back to Hebrews chapter 3, page 204 in the New Testament sections of the Pew Bibles. And tonight I want to ask one very simple question. Is it possible to lose your salvation? It's a question that all of us have faced or will face at some stage. Maybe we have a friend who used to be part of the church family or part of the Christian Union at college or university. They were involved in ministry, maybe as a house group leader, a teacher in junior church. But now, to be honest, they're nowhere spiritually. Or it may be that we ourselves have allowed some spiritual slippage in our lives, and we look back wistfully almost to the enthusiasm and commitment that we had a few years ago. And we're very conscious that our relationship with Christ today is at a relatively low ebb. Is it possible to lose your salvation? One woman said to me last week, "I've always believed that once I'm saved, then I'm always saved." And maybe we've been taught the same. And yet, when you read the book of Hebrews, you cannot escape the fact that it is full of warnings about the dire consequences of drifting away from Christ. So we saw in chapter 2, verse 1, for example, how the writer warns us that we must pay the closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. And verse 3, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? Here were people with what looked like impeccable spiritual credentials. They'd heard the gospel for themselves from the apostles. So in verse 3 of chapter 2, it was attested to us by those who heard him, says the writer. And the apostles' preaching had been accompanied by signs and wonders and various miracles and by gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to his own will. God was confirming in very powerful ways that when he spoke through the apostles, he was not speaking on a par with any other servant, any other prophet. In Jesus, God is revealing himself finally. And the Christians to whom this book is written had been witness to all that. And yet now they seem to be in serious danger of losing the plot. And we saw last week the way the writer encourages them in chapter 2 not to neglect their salvation. And one of the themes which I hope we're going to begin to see in Hebrews is that as Christians, we are people of the future. So in chapter 2, verse 5, for example, the writer is concerned about the world to come. And then again in verse 10, he talks about Jesus bringing many sons to glory. Hebrews is unashamedly otherworldly in its emphasis. But my problem is I don't naturally think like that. And that is why I need the book of Hebrews, which insists that my eternal destiny is far more important than I usually allow. So again, in chapter 3 and verse 1, we are addressed as holy brethren who share in a heavenly call. That is the destiny of everyone who belongs to Christ. But the question is, how can I be sure I'm going to make it? Is it true that once saved, I'm always saved? Or is it more complex than that? Well, I want to point to two imperatives in chapter 3, which really take us to the heart of what this chapter has to say about our eternal security. And the first imperative is consider Jesus, verses 1 to 6. So, verse 1, Therefore, holy brethren, who share in a heavenly call, consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession. As human beings, we have two great needs. We need to hear from God, and we need a way to God. We need to hear from God so that we know what he's like, so that we know what he requires from us. And we need a way to God, because the whole purpose of life, according to the Bible, is that we should know him and love him and serve him. We need, in other words, revelation from God, and we need reconciliation with God. And the writer wants us to see here that both of those fundamental needs are met in Jesus. He is the apostle, verse 1, which means that he is the one who is sent. He is the one who speaks on behalf of God, and he brings from God the final word. And he is the high priest. It's not only that Jesus brings God's final word, but that he has completed the work of reconciliation. As we saw in chapter 2, he is the high priest who came to make propitiation, to turn away God's anger, so that we could know his forgiveness and friendship. So says the writer here, don't allow yourself to get distracted. Fix your mind on Jesus. He is the one who has spoken to you with all the authority of God. And he is your high priest, who's made the final once-for-all sacrifice of himself so that you can now be reconciled to God. Consider him too, says the writer, because he is greater than Moses. Verse 2. Moses was God's appointed spokesman. He was the one chosen by God to deliver God's people from slavery in Egypt. And he was faithful. Verse 2 is a reference to Numbers chapter 12, where Miriam and Aaron are complaining about Moses. And they say, "Has the Lord indeed spoken only through Moses? Has he not also spoken through us?" And the Lord then summons these three, Moses, Aaron, and Miriam, into the tent of meeting. And he tells Miriam and Aaron in no uncertain terms that Moses is a unique kind of spokesman. So just let me read Numbers 12 and verse 6 to 8. The Lord says, "Hear my words. If there is a prophet among you, I, the Lord, make myself known to him in a vision. I speak with him in a dream. Not so with my servant Moses. He is entrusted with all my house. With him I speak mouth to mouth clearly, and not in dark speech. And he beholds the form of the Lord. Why then were you not afraid to speak against my servant Moses?" Now, if God has given such dignity and authority to Moses, now, says our writer, consider Jesus. He is greater than Moses, in the same way that a house builder is greater than the house he builds. Verse 3, Jesus has been counted worthy of as much more glory than Moses, as the builder of a house has more honor than the house. Moses, for all his importance, was part of the house. Jesus speaks as the builder. And verse 4 explains that he is the one who has created the whole world. He's the one who creates the people of God. He is greater than Moses. And he is greater too than Moses, in the same way that a son is greater than a servant. Verse 5, Moses was faithful in all God's house as a servant to testify to the things that were to be spoken later. But Christ was faithful over God's house as a son. Moses was a mere servant. He didn't own the house or rule it. He simply worked there under the authority of the owner. But by contrast, Jesus was faithful as a son. He owns the house of God and he rules. He is in a completely different category from Moses and from every other servant that's followed. So says the writer, consider this Jesus and start to apply the superiority of Jesus to your own life. So look at the second half of verse 6. Having talked about houses and house builders, the writer now says, we are his house if we hold fast our confidence and pride in our hope. The church of Jesus Christ is the house of God today. And Jesus is the creator and ruler, Moses with us a member. And says the writer, we are God's house. But there is a condition attached. We are God's house if we hold fast our confidence and pride in our hope. Now it's an unusual sentence because the condition, if we hold fast our confidence, is a condition for being something now. Verse 6 doesn't say you will become God's house if you hold fast your confidence. It says you are God's house if you hold fast. In other words, if we keep going as Christians to the end, we show that we are the house of God. We show that we belong to God. And that is what defines the people of God. A member of God's house now is someone who keeps going as a Christian and holds firm to their confidence and hope to the very end. Continuing in Christ is the mark that I really belong to him. And we get almost the same thought in verse 14, if you'd like to just cast your eye there. Verse 14 says, for we share in Christ, or more rightly, we have come to share in Christ, if only we hold our first confidence firm to the end. And again here, the condition is something in the future. If we hold our first confidence firm to the end. But again, that condition relates to what is true of us now. We share in Christ. We have come to share in Christ. So the point is not hold fast to your confidence so that in future you will become the house of God. The point is hold fast to your confidence in order to demonstrate that you really do belong to Christ. You really have come to him. The two things go inextricably together. The writer here is not teaching that you can come to share in Christ and be part of his house and then lose that salvation. He's not saying that if we don't hold on to our confidence, that even if we were once part of the house, we can lose our share. No, he says continuing in Christ is the mark that I really have come to know him and share in him now. But the flip side of that truth is this, that if I fail to continue in Christ, if I don't hold fast my confidence, then I demonstrate that I have never properly belonged to Christ. And that is why Hebrews is repeatedly urging us to keep going as Christians. Just read a couple of these references that are there for you. Chapter 6 and verse 11. We desire each one of you to show the same earnestness in realizing the full assurance of hope until the end, so that you may not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. Chapter 10, verse 23. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And verse 35. Therefore do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward. And chapter 12, verse 1. Let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with perseverance the race that is set before us. In his kindness, God warns us and encourages us through this letter to consider Jesus, not to drift away from him and his word, but to hold on to our confidence, not so that we may become eventually part of God's family, but to demonstrate that that is what we are now. That's the first imperative that Hebrews 3 lays before us. And the second imperative in this passage is when God speaks and says, don't harden your heart, verses 7 to 19. Now these verses take us back to the Israelites wandering in the wilderness. And here were people who, says God, had seen God's power at work, but who nevertheless tested God by their grumbling and unbelief, with the result that God, in his anger, said in verse 11, quoting Psalm 95, they shall never enter my rest. Here were people who had experienced God's rescuing power in bringing them out of Egypt, but who then hardened their hearts against God. Once life got difficult, they became hard and unbelieving. And what the Holy Spirit said to them in the wilderness, notice verse 7 says, the Holy Spirit says to us today. Today, when you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. As we saw in last Thursday's Lent course lecture, one of the sad features of the Israelites' time in the wilderness was their complaining. And it comes to a climax in Numbers 14, which was the passage that Maya read for us, where the people are grumbling against their leaders, Moses and Aaron, and they resolve to choose a new leader to take them back to Egypt. And God's response comes in Numbers chapter 14 and verse 26. And again, I'll read this to you. The Lord said to Moses and to Aaron, how long shall this wicked congregation murmur against me? I have heard the murmurings of the people of Israel, which they murmur against me. Say to them, as I live, says the Lord, what you have said in my hearing I will do to you. Your dead bodies shall fall in this wilderness, and of all your number, numbered from 20 years old and upward, who have murmured against me, not one shall come into the land where I swore that I would make you dwell, except Caleb and Joshua. Again, here is a people who had seen God at work, but they refused to listen to God. They refused to listen to God's leaders. They refused to believe his promise that he is bringing them into his promised land. And God, in his anger, swears they shall never enter my rest. And what he said to them, he says to us. And the writer applies this truth in at least two ways. First of all, if this is true, if these warnings apply to us, then verse 12, guard your own heart. Take care, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart, leading you to fall away from the living God. In other words, don't be complacent or careless about the state of your own heart. Be careful when you grumble against All Saints and its leaders, because as Numbers demonstrates, that is often as not a sign that we are grumbling against God, that our heart is becoming calloused by unbelief. Don't take your persevering in Christ for granted, says Hebrews, as though you could somehow slip into spiritual autopilot and just coast through life. Guard your heart, because the danger for a drifting Christian is that you are going to drift away from your ultimate aim and destination. And like an aeroplane going off course, you're hardly aware of it. But months down the line, you find that you are far away from Christ and His Word. Guard your heart, says the writer. Guard your heart against rivals to Christ. I was speaking to a man recently who used to belong to a local church. And we talked about what used to be, and he said, well, of course, one day I'll come back to church. But as his business has prospered, and that has become for him an all-consuming passion, and his family and his social life with his friends take what are left of his energy and commitment, there's little sense of urgency about coming back to Christ and His Word. It's not that any of those things are wrong in themselves, but together they've conspired to draw his heart from the loyalty he once had to Christ. Now I pray that that is not the end of the story for him. But at the moment he doesn't show a great deal of evidence of being a persevering Christian. And the warning is for us, take care, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart, which will lead you to fall away from God. But then the second application here is to encourage one another, verse 13. But exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. We're in this together, says the writer. And we need to keep encouraging one another to hold fast our confidence. We need to guard our own hearts individually, but collectively we have responsibility for each other. And it's something that we need to do every day, he says. Exhort one another every day, as long as it's called today. God, in other words, doesn't trust you for more than 24 hours not to grow careless and drift away from him. And so he says, as long as it's called today, exhort one another. Staying true to the end not only means individual vigilance, but care for one another constantly. In other words, we are to be the church to one another. Not only on Sundays, although that of course will be the main time in which that encouragement happens, but as we meet together and encourage one another from the scriptures, as we pray together in our house groups, in our Discovering Christianity or Discovering Luke group, in cell group or Bible study at TNT, in our Bible reading partnerships, all these are ways in which God has purpose that we should encourage one another, that we keep going as Christians. Some people say, I don't need to go to church to be a Christian. I think this verse tells us that if you want to stay a Christian, you need a warm, vibrant Christian community around you. If you're going to stay a Christian, you need the church. And I can think of all kinds of very real examples of ways in which people here in All Saints encourage one another daily. I think in recent weeks of one house group supporting one of its members through a very tragic bereavement in all kinds of practical ways. Or another house group where the leaders host a meal as part of every house group meeting as a ministry to their members. All these ways are means that God has given us to encourage one another to persevere as Christians, so that especially when the going gets tough, as it was for the Christians to whom this writer is writing, we keep going. We help one another not to harden our hearts, not to grow bitter against God, not to stop believing, but to go on. Well, as we conclude, let me say that this passage is not meant to undermine true Christian assurance. Verse 14 says that as Christians, we have come, past tense, to share in Christ. And if we have come to Christ, at whatever stage in our lives, whether 3 months ago or 30 years ago, the promise of Jesus is that he who comes to me, I will not cast out. Here is real eternal security. If you are a child of God, you cannot be cast out. You can never stop being a child of God. And the words of Jesus and the Holy Spirit who assures us and who causes our hearts to cry out, Abba Father, together they assure us that we belong. So let me say that very clearly. This is not undermining true Christian assurance. But we all know from our own experience that there are people who make a start in the Christian life, but then fall away. And the writer is keen to make sure that that does not happen to us. But when it does happen, his explanation is not that that person really was someone who shared in Christ and then lost it, but that he or she never really belonged to Christ. If we hold fast our confidence, if we keep going as Christians to the end, we belong to Christ. But if we don't, then we cannot say with confidence that we belong. In other words, real faith stays the course. And the writer very deliberately wants to unsettle us in this passage, helping us to see that what was true of the Israelites in the wilderness is true of us. Our ultimate security is not in what happened at the passing of the Red Sea. It's not in a decision or prayer that I remember doing at some point in the past. True security comes from the faithfulness and power of God to keep me hoping, to keep me believing day by day until I reach my final destination. It's about listening to his voice every day with a soft and believing heart. And it's about together encouraging one another to keep going until we reach God's rest. That is God's destiny for us. And God is determined that nothing should get in the way of our arrival. Let's pray together.